This week, we're going to be continuing in our series, Who is Jesus Really? We are going through the second half of the book of Mark, and we're focusing on the person of Jesus, who he is, who he claims to be, and like the way of life that Jesus says we should practice is different from what we expect, but it's much better than what we can imagine. So Rachel kicked us off a few weeks ago. She talked about how Jesus calls us to be like little children in the way that we relate to feelings and emotions, in our dependence on him, and in the way that we view money. Now, in many ways, my sermon today is going to be sort of a part two of Rachel's message. And then Dr. Erickson talked about how we can make Jesus in our own image. And then Becca spoke about the importance of mountaintop moments and how in Jesus' kingdom, the road to suffering and the road to glory are both the same thing. And then last week, Ryan talked about how in Jesus' kingdom, greatness and the way to greatness is service. So today, we're going to pick up from there, and we're going to talk about how Jesus reveals himself through his invitation to us, his inviting us to discipleship and surrender, and in the way that he redefines what treasure is. But before that, let's pray. Welcome, the Holy Spirit. He's already here, but, you know, we'll take more. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Come and speak to us. Come and just go deep into our hearts and meet us there and say the things that we need to hear. Help us learn the things that we need to know. And I pray that your invitation to us, your voice would be very loud and help us to say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm already melting. Okay, so today we are going to be talking about what it means to leave everything to follow Jesus. Okay, and we're going to be focusing on Mark 10, 17 through 27, famously known as the story of the rich young ruler. So let's read along. You can follow along in the Bibles in front of you or your phone or, you know, wherever your Bible is. Okay, so as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, but not with God. All things are possible with God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Okay, so there are three things that we're going to talk about as we go through our text today. The first is that Jesus invites us to surrender our treasures. Second, Jesus challenges the value of money. And Jesus also redefines what treasure is. So we'll talk about this as we go through the text, and we'll be like focusing on segments at a time. So Jesus invites us to surrender our treasure. So let's put our story in context first. So Jesus is one day approached by a man who is said to be a rich young ruler. This dude was wealthy, like he was loaded, okay? And in biblical times, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing and favor. And that's why, for instance, with Job, his friends were like, "What did you must have done something wrong, right? Because if you're poor, then you did it's the opposite." So not only was this rich young ruler, but not this young ruler rich, but he was thought of by his community as favored by God. Then we go one step deeper. This rich young ruler wanted to be good, right? He sought out Jesus to know how he could do even better. And if we believe what he told Jesus, because Jesus didn't argue with him, Jesus didn't call him a liar, we see that this man kept God's laws, right? All of this to say that as we dive deeper into the story, and we talk about this man's relationship with wealth, we are not talking about a sinner in the, like, obvious sins, you know? If we could somehow bring this man from Jesus' time to right now, this man's a great Christian. Like, he comes to church every Sunday. Like, he's sitting here right now, okay? Yet, money had a hold of his heart. Okay, and that is one of the main things that we're going to talk about today. The reason why Jesus asked this man to sell everything and give all that he had to the poor was because money had a hold of his heart. He depended on money for his identity, and that's why it was hard for him to let it go. But before we talk more about the man, let's notice how Jesus is interacting with this man, okay? Jesus does not scold him or condemn him. Instead, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus did not wait until this man said yes to love him. Neither did he withhold love from him, even though he knew how this conversation was going to end. Jesus loved this man in his most vulnerable place, in his struggle with money. And Jesus loves us in the same way. When I think about this scripture, I imagine Jesus just smiling at this man, a little sadness in his eyes, but so much love and so much compassion for this man because he knows what's gonna come next. He knows that he's about to go for the jugular, like something that's really close to this man's heart. And it's the same thing that he needs to let go of, the thing that he needs to surrender in order to truly follow Jesus. For this man, it was his money. Okay, this was like very specific to this rich young ruler. There is nowhere else in the Bible where Jesus tells someone to sell everything that they have to follow him. Even when Zacchaeus offered to give away half his possessions to the poor, Jesus wasn't like, "No, you gotta give everything." Okay? I love the Living Bible translation of verse 23 and 24. In verse 24, it says, "This amazed them," so Jesus said it again. "Dear children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So, it's not about this man's money, right? It's about his dependence on money. Jesus knows what we treasure and what we depend on. He is very personal. He deals with us on a personal basis. The thing that we need to surrender to follow Jesus wholly and completely is different for everybody. For some of us, it's money. For others, it's a relationship, or marriage, or children, or getting a job, or getting to a specific spot in our careers, or getting your immigration paperwork in order. Different for everybody. It's the thing that we cannot live without, or we think we cannot live without. It's the thing that we hope that God does not ask us for. I have a bunch of sentences here that we can complete with our own personal idols. Like, I will feel happy when I blank. I can finally rest when I blank. And as long as blank happens, I will be okay. What is it for you? Again, it's different for everybody. For Abraham, it was his son Isaac. So if we go to Genesis 22, we read in verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And then we fast forward to after Abraham is about to kill his son. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. I like the emphasis on your son, your only son, whom you love, right? Because God is asking Abraham for something really close to his heart. I'm not saying that Abraham placed Isaac above God in his heart. But if there was anything that Abraham was tempted to withhold from God, it would have been Isaac. I also wonder what life looked like in the Abraham household after this. Imagine Abraham being like, let's go for a father-son hike. No. What's your Isaac? What are you afraid for God to ask you for? I like to think about this as the thing that we're like too scared to give over or trust and trust to Jesus. So there's this song, you can have it all, Lord. Do we know the song? Kind of, yeah. Every part of my world, take this life and breathe on it. This heart, it is now yours. Nice song. But now imagine singing it, but with terms and conditions, okay? Hey, that's what I think sometimes. You can have it all, Lord, except my dreams and my career goals. Every part of my world, but please don't ask me not to get married. Take this life and breathe on it. This heart, it is now yours. Personalize it. What will your terms and conditions say? What is it that we are depending on for security, for safety, that's not God? Now, whatever it is, it's not inherently bad or inherently wrong. It's not wrong to want to get married or want a particular job, but it becomes a problem when it occupies a position in our hearts that only God should be in, right? When we do that, then we have an idol. And in Exodus, the first commandment says, you shall have no gods before me. Now, for me, one thing that I need to keep surrendering is my need to know how things are going to work out even before I start a process. Like, so for instance, when I think about my future, I don't think my security is not in God's generosity or God's leadership. It's in my very nice plans. I'm very good at it. I feel financially secure because I've done all the calculations. I went to grad school to get a good job. I save money. I have retirement plans. But that's not following God, right? That's not trusting God. To put this in Christianese, okay? If I was Abraham and God was like, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. First of all, what do you mean to the land I will show you? Like, let's just go. Like, what's the plan? I would have negotiated an itinerary daily, weekly, monthly, at least give me a yearly plan. Or even if you don't give me anything else, give me the address to put in the GPS. I need to know where we're going, okay? But that's not following Jesus. So following Jesus for me means surrendering my calculations. And I mean that literally. I have told God sometimes, God, I know math. I've done this calculation. It's not going to work out. Now, that doesn't mean that I do not plan or I don't take responsibility for my life. But it means that I hold my plans open-handedly and I let God have the final say on the timing or the outcome, knowing that His way is the best for me. And I have, like, Jesus has met me there. I've seen Him work. The best, biggest blessings of my life have been things that I could not plan or calculate. So next, we're going to talk about one specific thing that Jesus asks us to surrender, our money. Okay, I need to fan myself for this one. Okay, so before we start, I just want to acknowledge that money is a touchy subject. Okay, it's very important and very personal, and it's a big part of what it means to live in the 21st century. However, Jesus talks about money a ton, so much so that some people think that that's what Jesus talks about the most in the Bible. So it's important for us to, if he talks about it so much, it is important for us to listen to what he has to say. And so I'm asking for your patience and your permission to talk about this touchy subject truthfully and carefully. And who better to talk about money than your resident Nigerian princess, y'all? I did not send you those emails, though. So, what did Jesus say about money? Let's go back to our passage, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So, money can be a hindrance to us entering God's kingdom. How? Good question. Now, people say that money cannot buy happiness, but research begs to differ. Research shows that money does make our lives better, okay? And I know a few years ago there was a paper that said that it made your life better up to, like, when you have like $60,000 per year. But then there is more research that has come out after that to say, maybe not really. Like, it does continue after that. Okay? Money connects you with resources. Money helps you prepare for the future better. In the United States, growing up poor means that you probably lived in a low-income neighborhood, which means that you're probably attending a not great K-12 school, which means that you're probably not gonna be able to get into a great post-secondary education, which decreases your chances of getting a good job. Okay, so money is important, and when there's lack of it, when we don't have money, it can make life harder for us and for people that we love. And because of that, money is really close to our hearts. And Jesus knows this. That's why he talks about it so much, because it is so easy for us to depend on money. Specifically, we can look to money for two things: for significance and for security. So for security, between wages, salaries, IRA, 401ks, mortgages, trust funds, and other like future-oriented money things, it is really easy to make money our source of security. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a secure future. In fact, a way that we love our family is by taking care of them financially, like making sure that they're okay. But things go south when we stop being dependent on God for our security and instead get that from money. Rachel said when she preached a few weeks ago, it is harder to depend on God when you can provide for your needs by yourself. And that's why we need to be careful with money, because it can rob us of our dependence on God. It is harder to depend on God for your daily bread when you already have your weekly or monthly or yearly bread. We can also look to money for significance, because it's really easy for us to think that we're better than other people because we have more money than them. This is a thing that we do irrespective of where we're from or like our culture. Like, it's very human to do. This past Christmas and January, I was reading a book called Things Fall Apart. It's a very famous Nigerian book. It's set in southeastern Nigeria just before the British arrive. And one thing that I noticed in that book was every time that the author wanted to describe the status of a man in the book, he would talk about how many yams the man had in his barn. The richer the man was, the more yams in his barn, the more respected he was. Being rich gives us power that we can wield over people, we can control people, we can earn their fear. Not respect, but people will fear us. And so because of these advantages of money, because of the security that it brings, because of the significance that it brings, it's really easy for us, without realizing it, to want to hoard it or to want to give our lives to money. Like, money controls our lives. But, perhaps the scariest thing about money is that it's blinding. As in, it is hard for us to realize that we have a problem, we have a greed problem, or we have a dependence problem on money. So for instance, by show of hands, how many of us would say that we're greedy? God bless y'all. Okay, we don't like to see ourselves in that way. It's just hard. When it comes to money, it's hard to like hold up the mirror to our souls, to our spirit to say like, oh yeah, that's a problem. In a sermon that Tim Keller gave about greed, he said that people came to him to confess their sins all the time because he's a pastor. But at the time that he wrote the sermon, nobody had ever come to him to confess the sin of greed. And guys, Tim Keller had a mega church in Queens, New York. Okay? That's what greed does. And he said that he thinks the reason why it's hard for us to know that we're greedy is because every one of us knows someone that has more money or is greedier or spends more money than us. Like, we can be like, I'm not greedy, they're greedy. Like, you think I spend money lavishly? They bought a yacht last week, okay? Or, sorry, this is random, but I was thinking, do you guys think it's being good stewards of money to spend money on some vegetation that's gonna die because it's Valentine's Day? Question. Take home thought for you. Okay, now again, greed or overdependence on money is not one of the obvious sins. It's not lying, it's not stealing, it's not murder, it's not worshiping a golden calf, right? And that's why this rich young ruler could say, I obey all those commandments, but he had issues with money. I have my own blinded by greed story. When I was in graduate school in Maine, I didn't make a lot of money, okay? I used to joke that the school authorities like sat down and calculated how much do the students need to live on, let's say every month. Let's add $200 to that. That's the paycheck. Not a lot of money. But I lived very well on what I made. I ate well, I traveled for fun and to visit my family. I lived with either family or roommates during that time, and I could always pay my rent, I saved money, but most importantly, I was pretty free with money. Like, I had an open-handed relationship with money. I paid my tithes and offering, and I loved doing it. So much so that I didn't do the, like, automatic withdrawal thing, because I wanted to have the opportunity to think about God's provision and thank him for the money as I was given it. And then I came here. I got a job at UMD. It's UMD's fault. And my paycheck doubled. My rent also doubled. I didn't have a roommate anymore. When Rachel preached, she talked about lifestyle creep. That definitely happened. But that's neither here nor there. I remember when it was time to calculate how much my tithe was going to be, tithes and offering. Sat down at my dining table, got out my calculator, because I told you I can't do easy math. And I punched those numbers in, and then final result came out. And my very first thought was, ooh, that's too much. Let me tell you, it was a meme moment, okay? There was me outside of me looking at myself, and I was like, where did that come from? And I could feel the Holy Spirit in the corner of the room being like, we're going to talk about that. And I was like, yeah, we have to talk about that. And we're still talking about it. It's really, really easy to get greedy. Can you still hear me? Not really. Can you? It's good to marry the tech guy. Thanks. It's really, really easy for the love of money to like sneak up on you. So I have some questions here to help us think about what's going on in our hearts and money. So for instance, how do we think about people that are poorer than us? Do we think that they made bad decisions, or if we were in the same situations as them, we would be better off, or we would make better decisions? Do we think that people that are poorer than us are lazy? Do we secretly look down on people that don't make as much as we do? How do we think about people that are richer than us? Do we dislike them? Do we hate them? Do we think that they're thieves? Or do we fawn over them? It's like, change our behavior around them some so that they like us. Do we wish that we were like them? If we imagine losing our source of income or our savings, it's scary. It's not a good situation. But do we think that life will end? Do we think our lives will be over? Or do we think that, you know, it's going to suck, but God's going to take care of us? And then I like this one. How do we feel when there's a call to give? Or when Becca talks about offerings and tithing? So, what if we look at ourselves in the mirror and realize, I do have a problem with money? What do we do then? How do we change? How do we become people that are not slaves to their money? Do we scold ourselves and just tell ourselves, just suck it and pay your tithe? I did that, it didn't work. That's not what Jesus wants for us. That's not how Jesus treated us. Like that's not how he treated the rich young ruler. He didn't scold him, he didn't shame him. He wants us to have a relationship with money that's full of freedom and joy. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You don't get to this point by scolding yourself. So how do we change? Well, first, we recognize that on our own, we cannot do it. We cannot become generous. We cannot escape money's grip on our hearts by our own work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Only Jesus can do that work in our hearts. And that's why Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So how do we turn? How do we change? The solution is in Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. Treasures in heaven. In verse 21, we see, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible where Jesus talks about treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven actually shows up for the first time in Matthew 6:19-21, in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read from 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's so much to unpack here, but we'll focus on verse 19 for now. Jesus is asking us to swap pursuing money and wealth for something even better, for pursuing treasures in heaven. So what does it mean to store treasures in heaven, though? It means to do things that are valuable in the kingdom of God, including what Jesus said, for instance, in what Jesus said are blessed, so like in the Beatitudes, and the things that Jesus promises rewards for us in heaven when we do. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So, practicing your righteousness, you know, for people to see, is not going to give you, you're not going to store treasure in heaven from that. So what are other ways that we store up treasures in heaven? So being humble and pure in heart, that's from the Beatitudes, right? Jesus said those things are blessed, so they will, when you do them, you're storing treasures in heaven. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Giving to the needy discreetly, that Jesus said there is reward for. So that's storing treasures in heaven. Practicing forgiveness, fasting, right? If we look at all these verses and others in the Sermon on the Mount, so this list is not comprehensive, there's more. These things center around what it means to love God and how to love people if we love God. And they are things that Jesus did too. He exemplified these things. So what does this have to do with money? Good question. When we treasure money, right, that's what verse 21 said. When we treasure money, our hearts are going to be focused on money. But when we treasure heavenly things, we're focused on seeing God's kingdom established on earth. We're on the lookout for how we can love others with our time, with our resources, with our money. And we're so focused on that, we're so taken by God's work, busy with that, that money does not have a grip on our hearts. So that's storing treasures in heaven. It means doing things that are valuable in the kingdom of God. But, guys, you know what the greatest treasure in heaven is? What do you think? Say it louder. Jesus, thank you. Jesus is the greatest treasure in heaven. The best part of heaven is that Jesus is there. Okay? And when we think about Jesus and we think about what he did for us, how he went to the cross for us, we cannot help but see our wealth as something small compared to what Jesus did, compared to the cross. Jesus is the ultimate treasure. And in the best plot twist ever, to Jesus, we are the greatest treasure. Jesus gave up everything, his place in heaven, and he became human so that he could save us, to live with us, do life with us, and reconcile us to God. I joke that if I was Jesus, I would not have come during that time. I would have waited to when there was electricity, there was Wi-Fi to broadcast my message, there was, you know, air travel as opposed to, do you know how much walking, Jesus? Oh my gosh. But Jesus came at a time that there were no dentists, y'all. There was no, like, flush the toilet and the poop goes away. But Jesus came to save us. He didn't think about all those things. And he died a gross, horrible death, like the worst death that the people of that time could come up with for us. My favorite description of Jesus' sacrifice is in Hebrews 12:2. And it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." My favorite part of that verse is, for the joy set before him. We are the joy set before him. Yeah. He looked ahead and he saw us, he saw you, he saw me, and he was like, I love Abolaji so much, I'm going to go down, I'm going to give my life, I'm going to give everything to be with her. And when we think about that, when we focus on that and let that go from our head to our hearts, when we think about that love of Jesus, 10% becomes small. Tim Keller describes it this way. Jesus says, I am giving it all away. Why? For you. Now you give away everything to follow me. If I gave away my big all to get you, can you give your little all to follow me? I won't ask you to do anything I haven't already done. I am the ultimate rich young ruler who has given away the ultimate wealth to get to you. Now you need to give away yours to get me. When we meditate on Jesus' love, on his goodness, on his power, and we let it lead us to trust, we can surrender the stronghold that we have on our money. If Jesus could come and die for us to be with him, he will provide our every need. Like that's secondary. If we go back to Abraham, we see that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he trusted in God's goodness. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, it says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So Abraham trusted that God was not going to leave him hanging to dry, that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. And when Jesus asks us to surrender everything or surrender something, he is not asking for something that he is not willing to do or hasn't already done. So, for instance, in Abraham's case, it took 3 days for Abraham to go from his house to the mountain where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. And you know that for those 3 days, his son was dead in his eyes. Like he knew, my son's going to die. But God provided an animal that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac. But with Jesus, in Jesus' case, Jesus did die for 3 days. So what does it look like for us to have a healthy relationship with money, for us to hold it open-handedly before God, for us to let God have a say, the final say about how we use our money? When I think of this question, the people that come to mind are one of my adopted parents, Gary and Patty Triorgi. They are farmers. Their family owns a big orchard in central Maine. During the pandemic, I lived like 1 mile down the road from them, and I didn't want to work in my bedroom because it was hard to sleep. So I would work on the farm, not like I wasn't doing farm work, but I was like sharing an office with Patty. So I got to like see the way that they lived. One day I watched Dad, Gary, there was a storm that was coming, and it was pretty bad, like one that could like destroy or like affect the harvest. And I watched him just pray and like pray for God to keep the storm away. And he did. It like changed directions. And they told me that that happened all the time. Like a storm would be coming and it would change directions or go around them. And they said that being farmers made them really dependent on God because they could not control the weather or the rain, and they just had to trust God. And they saw him show up many, many times. One time, I heard them talking about a business down the road that sold similar items to what they did. And the business was getting better, it was getting bigger, and they were so happy for the owner. And I thought it was weird. Husband, I need you again. I think I'm good. Thank you. So they're talking about this business that's doing well, and I thought, like, hello, like, are we forgetting that this person is the competition? I didn't say it like that, but that's what I thought. But I asked, like, aren't you worried about him? Like, he's your competition. And they were like, no. In a way that made me realize, like, they're really not worried. And they told me how this person, the owner of the business, had lost his wife a few years ago, and they, like, homeschooled his kids. Radical. And then when war broke out in Ukraine, these guys bought a house that refugees could stay in, like could live in their town. And they were like, yeah, there's war, there'll probably be refugees. Let's buy this house and fix it up so that people can live there. Unfortunately, it didn't work out because they live pretty far from the bus line. Like, whoever lived there would really need a lot of social services that were available, like, in the town, and it was too far away. But the fact that they thought about it. And then during the pandemic, I was a teaching assistant, and like I said, I really didn't like teaching online. And I had a lot of grading to do, and grading online meant typing in your scores or your feedback, and it took forever because I write faster than I type. And so Patty suggested that I get a tablet that had a stylus so that I could write my notes on people's work. And she gave me $200 towards that purchase. And it was not the money that touched me. It was a big chunk of money, don't get me wrong. But it was the way, I was there when she told her husband that she gave me money. And it was that interaction that I was like, huh. He came in, he was running some errands as he always does outside. He came to the kitchen, I don't know what he came to get. And she was like, oh, Gary, I gave Abolaji $200 to buy a tablet. And he was like, okay. And that let me know, huh, this is a regular conversation in this family. Generosity is very much part of their lives. So much so that over the years, they've like acquired a lot of property around the farm. And not because they're like out looking for what to buy, but whenever people wanted to sell, they came to them first. Because they knew that it would, like, these people are safe. They will take care of the community. They, like, this is a good family. And they're not just good because they're good people. They're not generous because they're good people. They're generous because they have encountered God. And they have seen him come through for them. And they're focused on being God's hands and feet. They're focused on storing treasures in heaven. They told me that money is not something for you to hoard. It's a tool for you to bless other people. And it's not a saying, they do it. During my graduation, a bunch of my friends came and like they hosted my party. And one of them, he just kept asking me, what's the catch? He just couldn't believe that they were real. And I was like, they're Christians. But my friend is not Christian. And I think till today, he's still like, that was weird. But that's what it looks like for us to live open-handedly with money. So we're going to close now, headed towards closing. Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to surrender to him. And again, it's not whatever we're holding on to, whatever we don't want to give over to Jesus, it's not inherently wrong. But Jesus wants to be our source of security, and he's better. Like, what he's offering is better. One of my favorite ways of thinking about this is, you know the song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands"? I imagine Jesus holding my world, like the thing that my plans and my life schedule, and then there's me with my hands underneath, like if you drop it, I'm here to catch it, like I can. But that's what it means to follow Jesus, to just surrender everything. And so I want us to just close our eyes and imagine walking with Jesus, talking to him, asking him about anything that you could ask, checking how people in heaven doing, and letting him talk to you too, letting him ask you to surrender. What is he asking us to surrender? Is it our money? Is it our time? Is it our power? Is it a relationship? Is he a person that we're just having a hard time forgiving? Whatever it is, I invite you to accept Jesus' invitation that he has something better for you.